Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Again we come to thee with thankful hearts, thanking for the words as expressed in this beautiful hymn, the assurance that thou wilt be with us, guide and direct us. We thank thee for the safe journey down here and for all the many blessings received from thee through thy word. We ask thy blessing upon this convention. May the words that be spoken may be edifying, helpful, that we may be encouraged to continue to be steadfast, holding forth the light of thy word of truth. Now we ask thy blessing upon the dear one who is to break the bread of life unto us. May the words that proceed of his mouth may be encouraging and helpful to us. So now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear brethren, our final discourse for today is a discourse by Brother Schappelbaum, and the title is Even Before the Covenant. Brother Schappelbaum, I'm sure, needs no introduction. He has served us in this area before, and now I have the privilege to call upon Brother Schappelbaum. Even Before the Covenant.
Thank you, Brother Fred. Sister Anastasia and I have been looking forward to this convention when we'd be with you, and we've received the blessing from the convention thus far, from the fellowship and the discourses. We also want to bring you the love of your brethren in Chicago, also the brethren whom we met along the way, some of the brethren in Denver, Seattle, and Vancouver. And we were especially commissioned to bring you the love from Brother and Sister McKinney and Brother and Sister Chambers. And Brother Chambers said, the Lord willing, he hopes to be in this area during October to visit with the brethren here. For this afternoon's consideration, we thought we might, with profit, consider some thoughts along the line of even before the covenant. Now we usually, and I believe with propriety, place the greatest emphasis on the individual need for entering into a covenant with the Lord, and that after this step has been taken and the Lord has accepted the individual consecration, and during the gospel age begets those who he accepts as new creatures in Christ Jesus, begets them to the divine nature. But in this discussion for this afternoon, we will consider some of the arrangements and blessings that the Lord bestowed upon his people, particularly during the Jewish age, even before the covenant arrangement had been entered into. In Exodus, the first chapter, we read of how a new king arose in Egypt. And this king, we're told, did not know Joseph and the blessings that the nation had received from God through Joseph. Now the children of Israel at that time, we're told in the seventh chapter, Exodus 1 and the seventh verse, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now this led the Egyptians to be concerned about their own welfare as a nation, because they reasoned that if they became engaged in a war with another nation, and this large group of Israelites were to turn on them, why then it would be almost inevitable that the Egyptians would lose. having an army in their midst, plus an army attacking from the outside. And so they decided that perhaps what they would do to try to stop the growth or the multiplication of the Israelites, we read in the 12th verse as to what they thought might be an answer to their problem. That they would impose on them hard manual labor. But in the 12th verse we read of the effect, or how effective their program was. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Here they felt they had a problem on their hands, and they were trying to act to suppress the multiplication of the Israelites. And their problem really backfired on them, because they multiplied even more rapidly. And it was under these circumstances that Moses was born, and as we recall, he was adopted into the family of the Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And of course, I had always felt that this must have been a rather good education, but I was impressed even more so reading the book on the pyramid, The Secrets of the Pyramid by Peter Tompkins, I believe it is. And he goes into great detail on the wisdom that existed in Egypt at that time. And apparently it was considerable, even beyond what I had concluded previously. So he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And because of his taking the side of his brethren, the Israelites, it was necessary for him to flee into Midian. And he stayed in Midian for 40 years. He had, prior to his fleeing into Midian, he had thought that the Lord would use him to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. But during the 40 years in Midian, he apparently decided he was completely wrong. So that when the Lord did appear to him in Midian and told him that he was to lead his people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage, he acted as though he had no qualifications. He couldn't talk. He couldn't express himself properly, and that they wouldn't follow him, and that he just couldn't do the job at all, whereas previously, 40 years hence, he was ready to begin the work. We recall how the Lord finally convinced Moses that he should accept the assignment, and that the Lord used a succession of plagues upon the Egyptians. And as a result of the 10th plague, which meant the death of each of the firstborn of each family of humans as well as animals, then the Pharaoh permitted the Egyptians to leave, or he permitted the Israelites to leave the Egyptian bondage. We notice in this experience that the Lord was dealing with the Israelites as a group, a large group. Now the Passover arrangement that precipitated their leaving Egyptian bondage is often referred to as the first feature of the law. And in the Passover picture, we find that the Lord dealt with Israel in a very comprehensive way. It was a far-reaching experience and an important experience to them as a group, and yet all of this was done even before he had entered into a covenant with Israel. The question that might arise at this point is, why didn't the Lord make a covenant with the people of Israel while they were yet in Egypt? Why did he wait to make a covenant with them after they had left Egyptian bondage? Now, we don't have a scriptural statement saying why the Lord waited. And so the best that we can do under the circumstances is to reason on this. And our reasoning is that when we read through the book of Deuteronomy, we are impressed with the number of times that the children of Israel lacked faith in God's provision for them in every respect. In the first chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning with the 20th verse, we find the account of how the Lord told the Israelites to go up and possess the land of the Amorites. But here again was another display of their lack of faith in the Lord. So instead of proceeding immediately to take the land according to the instruction, they made a counter proposal. They said to Moses, well, rather than rush into this, let's be cautious. Let's first send spies. We'll send 12 spies there, and they'll spy out the land, and then they'll bring back this information to us, and then after we have all this information, we'll be able to decide whether it's a wise thing or not. So the Lord instructed Moses to comply with the wishes of the people. The 12 spies were sent out. 10 came back with a very discouraging report. They said that they should not, as a people, tried to take the land. 2 of the spies came back with a favorable report based on their faith that God would direct them, that he would give them the land of the Amorites. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, the 29th and 30th verse, we read the words of Moses, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Now it's evident from these verses that the Israelites lacked faith. Faith and trust that when the Lord gave them instructions to proceed, that he would provide anything that they needed to achieve that. And in this case, Moses here is brought to their attention that they should go ahead and take the land of the Amorites, because the Lord had already manifested in the experiences of that they saw in Egypt, or the miracles that he performed in Egypt for their deliverance, that he could repeat these same miracles or others for their being able to overcome the Amorites. But they did not. They did not have the faith. And so if they lacked faith after they had seen all the miracles of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, if their faith was still very small in God and his promises to them, then it must have been much less prior to all of the display of God's power and wisdom in his deliverance of them. So we would conclude that the Lord had to deal with the Israelites for a considerable length of time before they were even ready to consider the rigors of the law covenant. Though the Lord continued to instruct and direct Israel, we're not to conclude that they finally became worthy. But rather we read in Deuteronomy 9:5, not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thy heart, dost thou go to their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I believe we have here a clear statement by Moses telling us that it wasn't because of their faith, their righteousness, that the Lord drove out the enemy and gave them the land, but rather it was because of the wickedness of these nations. Apparently these nations were reaching a point that it would perhaps, if they were to permitted to continue on, it might blight their ability to accept the kingdom arrangement when they come up from the grave. And so the Lord in mercy removed them and permitted the Israelites to enter in. But additionally, we're told that really the Lord was not doing this for the Israelites that were living at that time primarily, but rather he was doing this for them in fulfillment of his promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so even then, the Israelites did not learn an appreciation or faith in God dealing with them, that they always lacked faith to a noticeable degree. And I think that this is one of the problems that not only afflicted Israel, but it could very well afflict us also. Not sufficient appreciation for the blessings that we have already received from our Heavenly Father. Perhaps it would be well to reflect on the words of the hymn, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done." In considering the Old Testament, we're inclined to think, and I think this is correct also, that the Lord directed and provided for Israel. But there are some exceptions, that the Lord was concerned about others besides the nation of Israel. In one of these instances, we have brought to our attention in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Most of us are creatures of habits, things that we do from habit, or the way we do them, but I think also we're creatures of habit in how we reason on matters, particular lines of thought that appeal to us, and we can drift into these without any effort. And to change our pattern of thinking or thought sometimes takes a little doing. So when we think of the tabernacle of sacrifices, we are almost without any effort led to think of the tabernacle arrangement. And yet, we find that there were sacrifices, animal sacrifices, even prior to that time. Bible scholars, in their endeavor to determine as to when the animal sacrifices began, I think have concluded correctly that this began with Abel's offering. Now, this is the first record we have of any animals being slain and placed on an altar and burnt, and that this offering was acceptable to the Lord. We can see that these offerings were a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church, and that the offering of Jesus was needed as a covering for the sinfulness of mankind. This same thought is brought to our attention in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had transgressed, and they made for themselves aprons of fig leaves. And the Lord made them aprons of animal skins. Now, it doesn't say that the Lord slew any animal, but that's the only way you can get an animal's skin is by slaying the animal. And so I think that it would be proper for us to conclude that there had to have been some animal slain in order to provide the skins or coverings for Adam and Eve. And this again pictured the merit of Christ. The first time that the term sin offering is found in the Old Testament is after the law covenant had been inaugurated with Israel. Prior to that time, all the animal offerings are mentioned as burnt offerings and peace offerings. And this seems to indicate to us that prior to the giving of the law, that they really didn't understand sin, that they didn't realize what it meant. And I think that we have this brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7, where he puts it in the personal pronoun I, but I believe that he is speaking here of the Jewish people. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here Paul is saying that the Israelites did not understand sin until the law came and told them what it was, because the law there stated specifically what they were to do. And if they came short of doing it, they came short of doing the Lord's will. They came short of his requirements for them. And so they needed some sort of offering to make up for their inability to keep the Lord's will. In Exodus, the 24th chapter, we have an account of how the law covenant was ratified through the mediator Moses. And we'd like to read a few verses here, beginning with the fourth verse, Exodus 24, beginning with the fourth verse. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Now this is an account of the ratification of the law covenant with the nation of Israel. And we want to keep in mind that this took place chronologically before Israel had entered in, this was the time when they had entered into the covenant, but that this took place prior to the instructions having been given to Israel on the construction of the tabernacle. There was no tabernacle at this time. There was no priesthood. Because we read in this account that Moses did the offering. He was the main one. And then there is nothing mentioned about any priests or under-priests or Levites. The ones who helped Moses, according to this account, were told, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. He doesn't even mention that they were of any particular tribe. He just mentions that they were young men from Israel. And so, apparently, Moses and the young men knew what the Lord would bless. They knew what animals to offer, and they knew how to offer them, at least to the extent that they would be acceptable to the Heavenly Father in the ratification of the law covenant. So that Moses, in this instance, practiced the tabernacle offerings even before the tabernacle was established, before he had even received the instructions as to how it should be built, before Aaron and his sons were inaugurated as the priesthood for the offering of sacrifices. Now, in this account, it mentions that there were oxen offered. It doesn't say anything about goats being offered. And so if we were going to carry it over into the antitype, then we would say this means that the new covenant will be ratified by the blood of the shedding or the shed blood of our Lord. There are no goats mentioned there. So that eliminates any possibility of the church having any part in the ratification of the new covenant. But when we turn to the book of Hebrews, we're told that all these things that the Lord did with Israel were pictures or types of the better sacrifices, and that the making of the law covenant was a picture or type of the new covenant and its establishment, and that Moses was a picture of the greater mediator, Christ, head and body. So, in Hebrews, we're told that Paul is quoting in Hebrews 9:19 from this account that we were reading from, particularly Exodus 24 and the fifth verse. And he quotes here and tells us that Moses and that he offered up not only calves or young oxen, but that he also offered up goats. And so here, the Apostle Paul, who we believe was the writer of the book of Hebrews, adds that part to it. He adds that there were also goats offered, which again substantiates the thought that the church being represented by the goats would have a part in the sealing of the new covenant. And so therefore it would follow that the offering of the bullock and the goats must be completed. The antitypical bullock and the goat would have to be completed before the new covenant could be established, before the new covenant could be operated. Now, we had mentioned earlier that the Passover was the first feature of the law covenant. Now this was in operation, or this was entered into, or God dealt with the Israelites even before they were in covenant relationship with him. And I wonder if there isn't a antitype to that. I like to think that there is. That the Lord begins to deal, or that the blessings of the new covenant must be in effect even before the world is aware of the new covenant. We believe that the ancient worthies will be raised from the dead under the mediator or the blessings of the new covenant, so that the new covenant must be operative even before those that receive this blessing are even aware of it, much less have entered into a full covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, we've been considering here, even before the covenant, the Lord dealing with Israel, even before the covenant, the blessings that they received before he entered into a covenant with them. What lesson can we draw that would be of particular benefit or application to us at the present time? I think we can draw from this the thought that the Lord deals with those who will enter into a covenant with him, that he deals with them even prior to the covenant. In Galatians, the first chapter, in the 15th verse, we read of a statement. It's rather peculiar. Paul speaking about his own selection to serve the Lord. And he tells us here that God, who separated me from my mother's womb, giving us the thought that his selection in some way or other, according to his understanding, was even from his birth. That the Lord was dealing and directing in some measure, even from his very birth. I don't know whether any of us could make that statement about ourselves. I really doubt whether anybody could with any definiteness, but the Apostle Paul did state this. He doesn't tell us what was his reasoning for this, but apparently he had some reason to make this statement. We have in our experiences, I'm sure, have found that the Lord has dealt with us in a way, to a degree, leading us to the point of consecration and spirit begetting. That we didn't come from the world and travel all by ourselves to the point of making a full consecration, but rather that the Lord supervised and direct and blessed us in our endeavors to draw near to Him. And as we drew near to Him, He drew near to us. We also have another statement that I think enters in here, found in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where we read, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now here the apostle is discussing where in the marriage union, one is a believer, one who has made a consecration to the Lord. The Lord is definitely dealing with them, developing them as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But their partner is not. And yet he tells us that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that the Lord extends his protection over the unbelieving mate. And if I could reason on this, I would say that his direction over the unbelieving partner in this marriage is to the extent that it would not adversely affect the believing one. And he goes on to say, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." They're holy because of the believing parent. And so the Heavenly Father's protection extends to the children. Even though they perhaps are not interested in what the believing parent believes. But I believe here again that the Lord's providences extend to the children of the believing parent to the extent that it would help the believing parent in walking in the footsteps of their dear Redeemer, helping them to fulfill their covenant of sacrifice, that nothing would happen to the unbelieving mate nor to the children that wouldn't be for the believer's highest spiritual welfare. And so we find in our discussion of even before the covenant that the Lord is merciful, and He realizes our shortcomings And he provides for us under all circumstances, even before we make a full and complete and unreserved consecration to serve and please him. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Schäppelbaum. Just before we close with a hymn and a prayer, I have a few announcements to make. Supper will be served immediately after the hymn and the prayer, and we also have the Songs of the Night to be read.
Praise to him, I whose life favor heavenly truth has reached our ears. May it with reviving savor fill our hearts and calm our fears. Fill our hearts and calm our fears. Truth, how sacred is the treasure. Teach us, Lord, its worth to know. Vain the hope and short the pleasure, faith from other sources flow. Faith from other sources flow.
Gathering together at convention to consider various portions of thy word, but also thank thee for the fellowship we have one with another, and bless our efforts to receive a blessing and to be a blessing to one another. Forgive us our many sins and shortcomings, bless thee the further days of this convention. And we do pray not only for ourselves, but for thy Israel, the world over, that thou wilt suit to each a blessing according to their need. We do thank thee for the temporal portion that we shall now partake of. Bless it to our body's use. And we commit all of our further interests to thy loving care. In Jesus' name, amen.